Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad wanted 100 Bible preaching pastors. What's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a two-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of Independent Churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals are starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a two-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies, but you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error in the original manuscripts. We're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches. And if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond, that's all up to you. You'll be an independent church. But we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. For a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals. We need conservative evangelical pastors. And we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you. Okay, today we're going to be speaking about the Lord's Supper. Last week we spoke about water baptism, the two church ordinances. Remember, the church ordinances do not save, but because we are saved, we get baptized. So there's two ways to proclaim our allegiance to the Lord Jesus. One is water baptism, and the other is the Lord's Supper. And we'll be talking about the Lord's Supper today. So it's kind of, with water baptism, it's like signing up for membership. You become a believer and you say, hey, you know what? Now I need to be a member of a local church and associate with other Christians. I need to announce to the world and the church that I now belong to Jesus. So water baptism is like when you sign up for membership. Instead of being a secret believer behind closed doors, you come out and go public with that. And then communion, or the Lord's Supper, is a periodic membership renewal. That's a good way to think of it.
that you're confirming over and over again that you do believe, and it's something that God gives us so we won't forget about the Lord's Supper. So turn to Matthew 26, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26 and verses 26 to 29. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 to 29. Now, you know, there was a preacher who was considered pretty famous, but he was, you know, Christian philosophers like myself were kind of warning people about him because he was getting into postmodernism. You guys probably heard of his name, Rob Bell. And but he ended up, he would say things like, people are tired of hearing Jesus died for your sins. Jesus died for your sins. And he was acting like we need a new revitalized Christianity in America. Well, I think we do need revival. And but it's not because Jesus died for our sins. It's not like we got to change the message, okay? And so my problem is that when you're talking to your neighbor and you say Jesus died on the cross for your sins, or when you're talking to a coworker and you say Jesus died on the cross for your sins, when we say that, how come it sounds, you know, it's kind of got the same cadence and the same level of excitement as when we use phrases like, I took my dog for a walk around the block yesterday. Okay? You know, I mean, if the Seahawks win a Super Bowl, a whole bunch of Seattleites get excited. If the Mariners win a game, everybody gets excited. If you get a raise at work, we get excited. And then we turn around and we say, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. So I agree with that pastor that something's wrong. He just like, but where I disagreed with him was he acted like, well, maybe we need to change the message. No, we don't need to change the message. We need to think about what we're saying. Okay? We don't need a new gospel. The old gospel is just fine. We got to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If you're getting tired of Jesus dying on the cross for your sins, you got the issues, not God, not the gospel. And sometimes we just go through the motions when we do communion. And it's like no big deal. Or when we read the Bible, no big deal. Or when we pray or sing praise and worship, it is a big deal. It is a big deal. And but Jesus knew. You know, I was talking to a brother in the crowd today, and about how I'm so have such a hard time, you know, working with my hands, doing things with my hands. I'm one of those guys. I'm just kind of like real analytical, and I think things through, and then I can't even apply it and actually get it done in the real world. But Jesus knew that most of us are not like that. Most of us, you know, if you teach us 2 + 2 = 4. We're going to eventually forget it unless we, you know, use it or lose it. So until we see, okay, I got 2 apples, I need 2 more apples, and, you know, and actually start working with it. Well, Jesus knew with water baptism and then with the Lord's Supper, celebrating that on a regular basis, just maybe the people who call themselves by his name would not forget 2,000 years ago on a hill called Calvary, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, suffered and died on the cross for our sins because there was no other way to save us, no other way for sinners like us to go to heaven. So look at Matthew 26, verses 26 to 29. This is the night that Jesus was betrayed. It says, and as they were eating, they were celebrating the Passover, okay? Because Jesus is our Passover lamb. Now, if you're wondering, how could they celebrate the Passover and then on the next day, Jesus gets crucified on the Passover, okay? A lot of speculation about that, but apparently there were so many Jews in Judea, the southern region, and then so many Jews coming from the north, from Galilee, to celebrate the Lord's Supper, that to celebrate the Passover, that apparently what was going on was they basically would have the night before the Passover, that was for the Galilean Jews to celebrate. And then on the actual Passover day, that was when the cream of the crop Jews, the first-class Jews, the Judean Jews, would celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so as Jesus, even though he celebrated the Passover feast with his disciples the night before, when Jesus was being nailed to the cross was right when many of the Judean Jews were sacrificing their Passover lamb. And so it says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So that's when he returns. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives, there was a garden there called the Garden of Gethsemane. Some of the trees are over 2,000 years old to this day. My wife and I got to go there and see that. And you know, maybe someday, if God blesses us, maybe someday we'll be able to get a tour to go out there and stuff. And that would be a lot of fun. But that was my favorite place, was the Mount of Olives, because you could see right where Jesus is going to, he's going to land on the Mount of Olives, just like he ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives. He's going to return, land on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14. Then the book of Ezekiel says he'll enter Jerusalem through the eastern gate. But here, Jesus, this practice that he told the church to do, this ordinance, is symbolic of his broken body, his body broken for us, and his blood shed for us. And, the Bible talks about a lot of stuff. Okay, I mean, you're probably thinking, did you really need to tell me that? I know the Bible talks about a lot of stuff. We wouldn't be here today if the Bible doesn't talk about a lot of stuff. But remember, the Corinthians, we went first through 1 Corinthians, they were so immature, okay? And then they started to slam Paul because his messages weren't complex. And so they thought, you know, maybe Greek philosophy is better than Christianity, because Christianity is not as complex and isn't as deep of thought. And so Paul told them, he said, look, when I went to talk to you guys, all I wanted to talk about was Christ and him crucified. But then he says, why? He says, because you were babes in Christ. You were only ready for milk. Okay? So because God wants us to preach the meat of the word, but even when you preach the meat of the word, either directly or sometimes indirectly, it always goes back to Calvary. Okay? But sometimes those connections aren't as obvious as we would like. And so as a pastor preaches the meat of the word, not every sermon is going to be about Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. And that's one of the reasons why celebrating the Lord's Supper is so important on a regular basis. Okay? I want to grow in the Lord. I want us all to grow in the Lord. I don't want us to be babes in Christ. I want us to mature. I want us to learn and study the whole counsel of God. I want us to study the deep things of God. Yet, I never, ever, ever want myself or my people to travel far from Calvary. So we got to keep going back to the cross. Keep going back to the cross. And never, ever forget. And so Jesus is like saying, you know what? You know, if I just give them the truth, tell them, just keep preaching the truth, they'll forget me. Humans got to do stuff for us to remember. And he said, I'm going to give you something to do. You're going to break the bread. And remember that my body was broken for you. You're going to drink of the fruit of the vine and remember that my blood was shed for you. And so this Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper for his people. It was practiced by the early church. We do this in remembrance of Christ until he returns. I mean, you know, I tell my students when they graduate here, I say, you know what? It's not the end of the world if you forget me. You know? It's not the end of the world if you forget some of your other teachers. It's not the end of the world if you forget a lot of the stuff we taught you. How many of us have forgotten? You know, I don't know about you, can you still do algebra? And some of you could probably honestly say yes. Well, I'm not one of you. Okay? I got like 2x equals, and I'm like, oh, wait a minute, I don't know if I'm supposed to do the diagonal thing, and I just can't remember, you know? So I just got to kind of, you know, I have to, by the end of the day, I'm upset that I only got 10 fingers and 10 toes, but whatever the case, I tell my students, you don't have to, if you don't remember me, that's okay. But never forget Jesus. Never forget Calvary. You know, greatest minds have tried to study this, the so-called book, which is really 66 books, the Bible, okay? But if you don't understand, you know, you can sum up the entire Bible in one word, Jesus. You can sum up the entire Bible in one event, Calvary, okay? So if we forget Calvary, if we forget that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, you know, we've lost it all. And so the communion, the Lord's Supper, brings us back to this. Okay? By the way, you know, and we celebrate it once a month. Some churches do it once a week. Some do it quarterly. We do it once a month. But if you're at home with having fellowship with brothers and sisters in the Lord, there's nothing wrong with breaking bread and partaking of the fruit of the vine and remembering what the Lord Jesus did for us. Okay, and so the Lord's Supper brings us back to Calvary, brings us back to the cross. Never forget Jesus. We're going to see also in this study that it also, the Lord's Supper also expresses the unity of believers. We'll look at a passage on that, and then we'll talk about what John always reminds us of, and rightfully so, that we need self-examination before we receive the Lord's Supper. You don't receive the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. So the Lord's Supper is it's not our one-time pledge of allegiance to our crucified, risen Savior. That's what water baptism is. The Lord's Supper is our repeated pledge of allegiance to our crucified, risen Savior. You know? I mean, the Lord, water baptism is kind of like you just decide, man, okay, it's like, you know, I met a lady named Kathy, and I decided I don't want to spend the rest of my life without her, and I'm hoping she thinks the same. And when it was verified that she thinks the same, then we got married and said, I do, okay? But the love preceded that. I already loved her, wanted her to be mine, she wanted me to be hers, and so water baptism is kind of like marriage. I don't want to press this too far and all, but it'd be like getting married and then never telling your spouse, I love you. Okay? How horrible that would be. And so the Lord's Supper gives us that opportunity to say, I love you over and over again. Okay? And we got to study the whole counsel of God, you know? You know, there's going to be people, someday I'm going to be preaching on a genealogy. So, he didn't even mention that Jesus died for our sins and stuff like that. Hey, it's a big, I like to say it's a big book. It's a big 66 collection of 66 books. I got to preach the whole counsel of God. But the Lord's Supper brings us back to Calvary. So it's our repeated, regular pledge of allegiance to our crucified, risen Savior. Remember, growing up in the Catholic Church, they did a lot of things wrong, as far as my understanding of the Scriptures, and that's why I left. But they did some things right. And one thing they used to repeat our profession of faith: Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Okay, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. By the way, that is the gospel. Trusting in Jesus for salvation—that's our accepting the gospel. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. The Lord's Supper gives us that opportunity. We remember Jesus and that he died on the cross for our sins until he returns. We also used to also say at Catholic Mass, and the whole idea, the concept of the Mass I don't agree with. We might be able to talk about that a little. I'm not sure, depending on how much time we have. But we used to say, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, grant us peace. And so when I was led to Christ, they asked if I wanted to say the sinner's prayer. I didn't know any other way to say it, so I just kept saying, Lamb of God, you know, Lord Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on me and grant me peace. And so what we're going to do now is take a look at different views, and I'll just share with you what my view on the Lord's Supper is, and then we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 11, because not only is the Lord's Supper spelled out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, how we should conduct ourselves is also spelled out. So if you want to turn there, I'm just going to give you some passages to show how, you know, the scriptures over and over again tell us that Jesus is going to be, in fact, he was 2,000 years ago, our sacrificial lamb. So if you want to write these down, we don't have time to turn to them, but John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You might say, well, he said, behold, wow, he's being a little dramatic. You better believe he's being dramatic. He's saying that which was promised to Adam and Eve in the garden, that one would come who would crush the head of the serpent, but would suffer, would be bruised in the process. He's here. He's saying the suffering Savior of Isaiah chapter 53, who would die for the iniquity of God's people, yet God would prolong his days. He's here. The one who David said, they pierced my hands and my feet. They cast lots for my garments. He's here. And so here, John the Baptist, this is why he was the greatest man born to that point, born of woman to that point, because all the other prophets could only say he's coming. John the Baptist could say he's here. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Again, we don't have time to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 5:7 tells us that now as believers, we need to get the leaven, the impurity, the sins out of our lives. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to take that garbage out of our lives. But he says, now that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, now we need to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you have your Passover feast, then you go into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where you remove all the leaven from the house, that which causes the bread to rise. It was symbolic of impurities. Okay? Some of us, we want to trust in Jesus as our Passover lamb, but we don't want the unleavened bread removed. And I mean, let me tell you, God will not only remove unleavened bread from believers. He's in the business of cleaning house with his people, but he'll do it with churches. Jesus is still in the business of cleansing temples. He'll cleanse the church as well. But Christ, our Passover lamb. See, the Passover, what was the Passover feast? It was the 10th and final plague to convince Pharaoh to let the Jewish people go, to let them free, so they can move towards the promised land. So God sent the angel of death to slaughter the firstborn son in every Egyptian household. But the Jews were to sacrifice the Passover lamb. The lamb had to be without blemish. Jesus was without sins and could have no broken bones, which is why it was very important that the Roman soldiers didn't break Jesus' leg when he was on the cross. Otherwise, he would have been disqualified, Exodus chapter 12, from being the Passover lamb. But they take the Passover lamb, they sacrifice it, they eat the Passover lamb, they take the blood and put it on the doorpost, and they were passed over for judgment. Okay? If you trust in the Lord Jesus, the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus, his broken body, his shed blood, If that is applied to your life, you will be passed over for judgment on the last day. Also, with 1 Peter 2:24, in fact, let's take a look at 1 Peter 2:24 and 3:18. We'll just hold that page in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Peter 2:24. Yeah, we're talking about the Lord's Supper, which symbolizes Christ's death for us. And so we need to talk about that which is being symbolized, Christ's death on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24, talking about Jesus, Peter says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." And so he tells us that Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He took our punishment for us. 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the very next chapter there. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just," that's Jesus, he's the just one, totally perfect, "the just for the unjust." Let me ask you something. Are you unjust? Because if you are, then Jesus died for you. The totally just one, the holy Son of God, died on the cross for us, those who are unjust, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Turn to a couple books before this, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And after the author of Hebrews says that, in fact, in verse 4, Hebrews 10, verse 4, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Well, wait a minute. If the bloodshed of animals doesn't take away sins, why did God order for all these millions upon millions of animals to be slaughtered in the history of the Jewish nation? Was God just being cruel to animals, or was he trying to get some message across to his people? He was trying to get some message across to his people. He was letting them know that as you do things, you know, they did the animal sacrifices. What do? We celebrate the Lord's Supper. For them, it was to look forward. Someday, the ultimately worthy Lamb of God will come to be sacrificed for our sins. We look back so that we remember and never forget the Lord Jesus. You know, I mean, it's, you know, sometimes I read about, you know, Adam and the early humanity. These guys are living to be over 900 years old. And I think, man, how come I only got like 70, 80, or 90 years? What a bummer. And then you hear about like Noah's like over, well over 600 years old, and he blows it. He gets drunk, he gets naked, he gets stupid, and we still talk about it to this day. Okay? And so sometimes I'm actually grateful that we're just passing through and our time on this earth isn't as long, because it's just like, look, if I live to be 80, I want to never forget Jesus. If I live to be 90, I want to never forget Jesus. If I live to be 100, I want to never forget Jesus. Okay? And that's what the Lord's Supper helps us to do. Now, if we had to live to be 900, I'd be nervous. Okay? I mean, you know, we think, you know, when our favorite football team wins the Super Bowl, we're just so happy, and then a year later we forgot. And we're just like all bummed and bummed out because they lose. But we never, ever forget the Lord Jesus. But look at Hebrews 10. So the bloodshed of animals doesn't take away sins. And so verses 11 to 14, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." What that tells us is the author of Hebrews is writing before 70 AD, before the temple was destroyed. His argument makes absolutely no sense if the temple has already been destroyed. He's trying to convince Jews who professed faith in Christ not to leave Christianity because they're starting to get persecuted and not to go back to the old covenant sacrifices. If he were arguing his case after 70 AD, he would say, oh, you want to go back to the Old Testament sacrifices? Too late. You can't. God allowed the pagan Romans to destroy the temple. But he doesn't say that. Instead, he says, look, every priest is still standing, still offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which could never take away sins. He says in this, he argues that if the bloodshed of animals could take away sins, the priests would stand. They would no longer have to offer those sacrifices. But the fact that they keep doing it, okay? But Jesus, on the other hand, verse 12, but this man, the Lord Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice, not many sacrifices, offered one sacrifice, which was himself, for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So they offered many sacrifices, the Old Testament priest, and they were still standing because the bloodshed of animals did not take away sins. Jesus, on the other hand, offered one sacrifice himself, and then he sat down. Why? Because God the Father accepted that sacrifice. That's why Jesus said from the cross, it is finished. Okay? My job is done. And now he sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. There's a lot of people that don't like that Jesus is on the throne. We've had presidents, congressmen and senators, Supreme Court justices, politicians and lawyers and judges who just do not like that Jesus is on the throne. Well, let me tell you something, okay, Mr. Big Shot, Mrs. Big Shot. You don't like that Jesus is on the throne? That really bothers you? Oh, I'm all upset because Jesus is on the throne. I hate him. He's on the throne. You know what? You're going to wish he stayed on the throne. Because when he's coming off the throne, he's coming to rescue his people, but he's also coming to put a whooping on all those who oppose him and refuse to bend the knee. But so he's on sitting at the right hand of the Father from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, and then he's coming back in power and in glory. You know, how many people have heard of Ben Shapiro? Really, really great guy and a great defender of limited government and political freedom and traditional values. But I just watched a really sad interview he did where he talked about how he's Jewish and he does not believe Jesus is God. He does not believe Jesus is Savior. He doesn't believe that he rose from dead. He acts like he doesn't believe that stuff because he doesn't believe in miracles. Yet he stated during the interview, he's being interviewed by Michael Shermer, an atheist. During the interview, he said, I do believe that the Messiah will come someday. But he's going to be a political leader, not a spiritual leader. So it's the same reason why many of the first century Jews rejected Christ, because he wasn't the military political conqueror that they wanted. Okay? Because the first time he came to save us from our sins. Okay? So Ben Shapiro's waiting for this political deliverer to come. Sad thing is, he's probably going to fall prey to the Antichrist. Okay? And but let me tell you, Jesus came the first time to deliver. He's coming the next time to rescue his people and to conquer his enemies. Okay? Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, a peaceful animal the first time. Next time he comes into Jerusalem, he's on a white stallion. And he's going to come amidst the clouds in power and in glory. And so many people don't want, you know, they don't like Jesus he's on the throne. Well, let me tell you, you're going to be really upset when he comes off the throne. So this man, the Lord Jesus, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, which is the ultimate position of authority in the universe. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering, when he died on the cross for our sins, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. In the eyes of God, God looks at us and he sees us completed and glorified and perfected through the power of the Lord Jesus. And but here we see throughout, even 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, that's We'll just look at that one passage, then we'll get back to 1 Corinthians 11. It's worked out. The Lord is good. It worked out, so we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. So hopefully everybody will understand what it is we're doing when we receive the Lord's Supper. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now in this passage, when you look at verses 9 through 10, we've got to acknowledge that we're sinners. We got to turn to the Lord Jesus. If we acknowledge our sins before him, he's faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The thing I want to key on, though, is this idea that it's through the blood of Jesus Christ that he cleanses us from our sin. And though the blood of Jesus, what that's talking about, it's a symbolic, where he shed his blood to the point of death. If Jesus bled a little, then came off the cross and didn't die, that would not be a completed sacrifice. Okay? This is why the book of Hebrews says that Jesus had to be perfected in sufferings. And that freaks a lot of people out. They think, well, if Jesus is God, he's already perfect. How can God be perfected? Well, Jesus had to be perfected in sufferings. He had to suffer to completion. And sufferings are completed when you die. And so Jesus had to die on the cross for our sins. Now, let me just talk about the four different views, and then we'll get to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through the end of the chapter, and have some closing points here. But the different views of the Lord's Supper, there's what's called transubstantiation. Hopefully you have your notes. If you don't have your notes, we can get copies of the notes to you. In fact, we can get copies of the whole theology booklets. If people are interested in it, we can get them each a copy, and you can go over these notes when you have a chance. But transubstantiation is the Roman Catholic view. It's that the literal body and blood of Christ are present in the elements of bread and wine. In fact, the elements change into the actual body and blood of Christ. So the priest, this is why in Roman Catholicism, the important thing is not the homily. It's not the sermon. That's why the pulpit is off to the side. The altar's in the middle. The important thing is that an ordained priest supposedly has the power to take ordinary bread and wine and transform it into the literal body and blood of Christ, though it retains the appearance of bread and wine. Now, when I explain that to my students, I say, can we disprove Roman Catholics, then, Roman Catholic theology, transubstantiation, by placing the host, the little wafer, or some of the wine under a microscope? And finally, some of them figure out, no, you can't, because the appearance, whether you're looking real close or real far away, it retains the appearance of bread and wine, but it's not bread and wine anymore. That's why when I went to Catholic Church of St. Al's, the priest was having a hard time taking the lid off all these hosts that had been consecrated. He couldn't take it off. So then his altar boy, Sean McCormick, walked up, and he went like that, and the priest thought, oh, maybe he can do it, handed it to him. And he just pulled as hard as he could, which is something the priest wasn't doing for good theological reasons if you're Roman Catholic. He went like that, and the host went all over the floor. That was a long mass that day. That priest was picking up each host individually, trying to wipe it off. And, you know, when we were receiving communion, everybody was like making sure that there wasn't any fuzz in there. But this is a consecrated host. They can't. If we have bread and wine, and when we get done, if there's people that are starving, they can take some of the grape juice home with them and some of the bread with them. But the Roman Catholic thought it literally becomes the body and the blood of Christ. That's why when Catholics walk in, they genuflect and make the sign of the cross in front of the sacristy, because there's probably some leftover consecrated hosts that are there. That's why if I used to go to the Catholic Church, or my dad, I always walk down the side aisle. Let me tell you, when the Lord Jesus comes back, I'm going to bow, okay? But the Bible says you don't bow before anything in heaven or on earth except God. And only the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God, and the Son became a man. I will bow before Jesus. I'm not going to bow before bread and wine. But they believe it really, literally. So this is what I didn't understand growing up Catholic. When they said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, they're actually talking about the host. Now, when I witness to Catholics, I don't tell them that it means the host. I said, well, who's the Lamb of God? They always say Jesus. I said, well, then why do you guys say then have mercy on it? Well, I guess because I'm not perfect and I need God's mercy to get to heaven. And, you know, and then, Lord, I'm not worthy to receive you. Only say the word and I shall be healed. But the Catholic view, it literally becomes the body and blood of Christ. They would say, look, he didn't say, this bread symbolizes my broken body. This wine symbolizes my bloodshed. Yeah, but Jesus also said, I am the gate. Jesus said, I am the door. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd when he was a carpenter. It's called a metaphor. Simile is a comparison. You use the words like or as. A metaphor, you don't use the word like or as, but you're making a comparison. And so Jesus said, look, this bread is like my body. It's going to be broken for you. So he said, this is my body. Okay? Well, they knew they weren't eating his body. Jesus' body held it in his hands and handed it to them. And so it's just a metaphor. You want more instruction on the difference between metaphor and similes? We got an English teacher right there, and I'm sure she'd love nothing more than spend a Sunday afternoon explaining this metaphorical language. But transubstantiations, that's the Roman Catholic view, where the bread and the wine literally become the body and blood of Christ, though they retain the appearance of bread and wine. Martin Luther, the Lutheran view, is called consubstantiation. Consubstantiation, they agree with the Catholics about the real presence of the body and blood of Christ. However, it's without any changes of the elements. So within the elements and around the elements, if you come to the Lord with faith, the body and blood of Christ really is present, but the bread is still bread and the wine is still wine. Now, how do they explain that? You ask them, they say, well, it's just a mystery. Okay? But again, I think we're just dealing with a metaphor. Now, the Reformed view, John Calvin, said, no, there's no real bodily presence of Christ. However, Christ's body and blood is present spiritually through the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know how a body can be spiritually present. So I think it's kind of an incoherent view. Okay? Now, Zwingli was the reformer who came up with what I think was the correct view. It's called the memorial view. There's no real bodily presence of Christ. Now, Christ is spiritually present whenever believers get together. In fact, Christ is spiritually present if you are a believer. It's Christ in you, okay? So he's not denying that Christ is spiritually present, but he's just saying, look, this is just a memorial. Metaphorical language is being used. Symbolic language is being used. So the bread represents Jesus' body broken for us. The wine represents Jesus' blood shed for us. Okay? Nothing mystical happens there. Okay? However, we're gathering in Jesus' name to remember his death on the cross. That is very, very sacred. And you do not take that lightly. So I hold to the memorial view. But now I'll just give you a few seven things that we can learn from this. 1 Corinthians 11, look at 17 to 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. Now, in giving these instructions, Paul says, I do not praise you since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. What he's basically saying is when you come to church, you don't all agree on spiritual issues. And he says, you know what? Even though you guys got divisions and you got it to the point where it's really bad and it destroys unity, divisions in themselves are not bad. So that you can discuss these theological, biblical issues, and then it will become known to those who are seeking God who's got it right. And then they'll pretty much learn who are the people that we can respect and learn from who understand God's teachings. Okay? But verse 20 says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Okay, when they were coming together, they weren't really coming to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. What's he saying there? All I can figure out from reading the commentaries and church historians, early on, not only did you have the Lord's Supper, which you do in remembrance of Christ, but because we're believers, they also started having potlucks. Okay? And like we have potlucks. And they used to call them agape love feasts. Okay? It's because we love one another, we're going to have these feasts, and we're going to share with one another. Well, somewhere along the line, the Corinthians started blending the two. Okay? I mean, to me, this sounds even... I mean, the American church is really weak. It's probably because we're so prosperous, though. They were going through somewhat of a famine over there in Corinth. Okay? Maybe it's because we're so prosperous that you don't say, well, I want to be first in line for communion today because I want to get as much bread and as much wine as possible. You know? So Paul has to tell them later on, look, eat your supper at home. So when you come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's not about food. Okay? And so the key point here, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we should not treat it like ordinary food. Let me repeat that. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we should not treat it like ordinary food. Now, you might be saying, well, that sounds like a contradiction, because you say it's just a memorial. It really is ordinary food. It is ordinary bread. It is ordinary wine. Yes, it is. But when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, at that point, when you take the ordinary food, you don't treat it like ordinary food. You're not eating the bread to physically nourish yourself. You're not drinking the grape juice to quench your thirst physically. You're doing it to remember that Jesus is the bread of life. That he alone satisfies your spiritual hunger for God. He alone satisfies your spiritual thirst for God. Okay? So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we should not treat it just like ordinary food, like it's an ordinary meal. It's not. It's all about Jesus. Okay? Now, some people would say, well, no, but you making a memorial, you've watered it down. No, because it's a memorial of the most sacred event in the history of mankind. God, the Son, become a man and dying on the cross for our sins. If that isn't sacred, I don't know what is. Okay? I mean, what is it? Miami Dolphins, because they went 17-0. They didn't play the Raiders that year. Because of Franco Harris and the Immaculate Reception. That's a whole other story. But the Dolphins went 17-0, the only perfect season since the Super Bowl years. And so every time an undefeated team, the last undefeated team loses, these guys get together and have champagne together. And I just think, guys, you guys are old guys. That happened in the 1970s. Let it go, guys, you know? But they come together. They act like, wow, this is so special. You know what? It's not really that special. Okay? But when we come together and we celebrate the death and resurrection of our King, if that's not sacred, I don't know what is. And so if you're just kind of hanging out, I'm telling you, if you're hanging out praise and worship, hanging out praying, hanging out during a sermon, hanging out in your own prayer time at home, you got issues, okay? But the Lord's Supper, you can't just totally focus on examining your conscience and then focus on the Lord and his death on the cross for your sins. Something's wrong with you. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we should not treat it like an ordinary or like ordinary food or act like it's just a meal. Verses 23 to 26 in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Okay, by the way, when he passes on creeds, he says, for I delivered to you what I also received. But this one, Paul wasn't there for the Lord's Supper. Who told him about the Lord's Supper? He tells us who told him about the Lord. He received this creed from Jesus of Nazareth himself. Jesus appeared numerous times to Paul. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. When do we stop doing the Lord's Supper? When Jesus comes back, and then he'll tell us if he wants us to continue it in the millennium or not. Okay? That's his business. Okay? But we do this until he comes. So the bread represents Jesus' body broken for us. The cup represents Jesus' blood shed for us. And we do this to remember his death for us. And how long do we practice it? We must practice this until Jesus returns. And then verses 27 to 34. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. What he's saying is, many of them have died for not receiving the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened or disciplined by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So, I mean, some of these guys are getting so bad in their walk. Jesus allows us freedom in Christ, but not from Christ. If you're getting to the point where you would lose your salvation if that were possible, Christ will take you home. Okay? It's called a sin leading to death. Verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Can you imagine that, receiving communion? And the big guys like Vince and Jeff and Carl are pushing their way to the front and knocking people over. The Corinthians had issues. Okay? When you come together, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. And so we must examine ourselves before receiving the Lord's Supper and remembering, acknowledging our sin before the Lord. You don't just treat it like ordinary food. I got one more passage for you, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. He alludes again to the Lord's Supper. He says, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And so he says, look, you're all partaking of the same bread, and that unites us in one body. So the Lord's Supper unites us as a body of believers. So number one, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we should not treat it like ordinary food. Number two, the bread represents Jesus' body broken for us. Three, the cup represents Jesus' blood shed for us. Four, we do this in remembrance of Jesus' death for us. Five, we must practice this until Jesus returns. Six, we must examine ourselves before receiving the Lord's Supper. And seven, the Lord's Supper unites us as a body of believers. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5:15, we don't have time to turn there, but he says, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:15. So we eat the bread and drink the fruit of the vine. We remember that Jesus' body was broken for us. We remember his blood was shed for us. We remember that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And I don't care if the 10 most powerful people on the planet Earth walked into this room and said, what you're saying is stupid. Stop saying it. And if you don't stop saying it, we're going to lock you up or whatever and stuff like that. We will proclaim his death until he returns and we see him face to face. And the powers that be might say, no, just shut up. And we're going to say, no. We will proclaim his death until he returns and we see our king face to face. I don't care if you're in the White House. I don't care if you're in Congress or the Supreme Court or the Senate. I don't care if you're in the Vatican. I could care less. I've decided whose side I'm on. I trust in Jesus for salvation. Then I got baptized. And now I celebrate the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to proclaim Jesus' death and resurrection until he returns in glory. And if you can't say amen to that, you know, if you can't do that yourself, you got to ask, do I even know him? But you got to decide. Don't wait until somebody puts a loaded gun to your head to decide which side you're on. You take your stand now. And you can take your stand when you trust in the Lord for salvation, when you get baptized, and when you regularly partake of the Lord's Supper. So we proclaim his death until he returns and we see him face to face. He died for us. It's our job to now live for him. Now I'm going to ask John to come up and lead us in a celebration of the Lord's Supper.
Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense, the senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, Wanted, 100 Certified Christian Apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job to take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. Is a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist and you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary, Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you. God bless.